I call this Jesus commends John the Baptist and condemns religious leaders. It'll kind of come out as we go, but let's read through the scriptures. I'm just going to have you follow along because I've had you stand a lot already. I'm just going to have you follow along and I'll read out loud, okay? This is Luke chapter 7, verses 24, and it's actually to 35. I'm not sure why I have 36 on here, but 24 to 35. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Let's pray. Lord, give us focus, give us understanding. Lord, give us willing hearts to learn and to live your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about John the Doubter. Remember that? John, where is John right now? He's in prison. Okay? He was thrown in prison by Herod for telling Herod he was wrong, for telling Herod he was committing adultery with his brother's wife. Okay? John, who had said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, behold the Lamb of God, he said it at least twice that we know of. He baptized Jesus. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. He heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here's a man who was actually physically and humanly related to Jesus. Remember, Elizabeth was Mary's what? Cousin, right? So he knew him on a physical level to some degree or another. But he also knew him as the Son of God. He knew that he was identified as the Son of God in no uncertain terms. And yet, John was doubting because he didn't know the whole story. He wasn't omniscient. John didn't know how it was supposed to take place. He was preparing the way of the Lord, and it didn't look like the way of the Lord was happening. Okay? There was not this tumultuous reception of the King of Israel. Okay? That seemed to be intimated in the Old Testament, prophesied eventually this one would come, the Messiah, and he would rule with a rod of iron and all of that. Okay? And Jesus, what does he do? He doesn't respond right away. He heals many. Lame, I forget all the words, but the sick, lame. And he gives sight to the blind. And then he tells John's two select followers, his two disciples that John had sent to tell Jesus, are you the Messiah or do we look for another? An expression of doubt and uncertainty. He says, you go tell John what you see. People are healed. People are raised from the dead. And that's exactly what had been prophesied. This is what is supposed to happen. And he says, blessed is the person that doesn't take offense, we looked at it in a little more detail, it's the word scandalon, is not stopped in his tracks by me. Okay? So that's the context here. And it's almost like as John's disciples, his two disciples are heading back, probably a 2 or 3 day journey, maybe down to Jerusalem or around there to deliver the news to John where he is in prison, while they're maybe still in hearing, then Jesus begins to speak about John. Okay? He doesn't have anything bad to say about John at all. Okay? You might sound like doubting is bad, but it wasn't. It was legitimate, it was good, and he asked the right person. Right? He asked the source. So now, we're picking up right then and there. Notice in verse 24 it says, when the messengers of John had departed. Okay, so it's right after Jesus sends them on their way. He began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he speaks to them using three questions. So that's your first point here. Easy to write down. But Jesus asks three questions. And he's asking this large multitude, it's actually many crowds, okay, that are there. This is what the Greek says here, that there are many crowds, they're plural, the crowds. But he asks them three questions. The first one seems to relate to John's strength. Okay, he asks this question, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? What did you go out expecting to see in the desert or wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? I don't know if these are truly rhetorical questions, but they have an answer that is obviously not. When you think of John the Baptist, he's no weenie. He is no spineless person. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. He's pointing out John's strength. He's willing to stand when other people bow. He's willing to speak up when other people refuse to say anything. What did you come out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? You know, like if you see a reed, I don't know how many reeds are in. I suppose around the lakes you could see them. But the reed bends over wherever the wind blows it. And he's saying, John wasn't that way. What did you come out? You didn't come out to see somebody that's spineless. You didn't come out to see someone who was unwilling to stand for the truth. And we know that to be a fact because where is he again? He's in prison. And why is he there? Because he addressed Herod saying, you should not have your brother's wife. He drew a moral line based upon what God had revealed, that you don't commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's an easy one. Jesus, by asking this question, was pointing out John's strength, his willingness to stand and not bend in the face of opposition, persecution, or just being outnumbered, because both Jesus and John were greatly outnumbered by unbelievers and persecutors. So what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Obviously not. Okay? The second question he asks about John's sacrifice says here, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. It's John's sacrifice. Listen, John should illustrate what we should be like. He should be the picture of what we should be like. We should be willing to stand whatever the cost, and speak the truth. We should be able to live in line with what is spoken as the truth. John did not use ministry to live lavishly. In fact, what did he wear? Camel's hair? And he ate what? Locusts. By the way, the locusts and the honey were acceptable by the law. You could eat locusts, right? They were accepted. That anything that had the two big legs in the back, those bugs you can eat. You first. Anyway, but that's what he ate. And that was considered acceptable by the law. He was keeping the law, but he was operating as a poor person. His goal was not to get rich. His goal was to teach the revelation of God. Okay, he was willing to sacrifice, and the goal was to proclaim God's message of the kingdom, not to promote John the Baptist. Remember, he said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. The goal is not to become a popular preacher to John. The goal is to make Jesus popular, right? And he lived the life. He sacrificed. There's a little bit of an irony here. Because Jesus said, the people that have nice clothes live in king's courts. Where was John? He was in the king's prison. It was almost a tongue-in-cheek kind of thing. Again, it goes back to his willingness not only to say something, but to suffer for what he said. Okay? Remember, Paul said the same thing in the New Testament, in the epistles. He said, I'm here for the cause of Christ. I'm here because I'm speaking up for Christ. Okay? And it was the same kind of attitude there. So Jesus asked a question, a second question about John's sacrifice. So he spoke greatly, he suffered greatly, willfully so. He was selfless in what he did. And he also asked a question about John's status. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? What are you going out to see? And again, people are drawn by things. They go see things. How many went to see some kind of 4th of July spark fireworks? Yeah. Most places in Des Moines, you can almost sit anywhere and see something. I could thank my neighbors. Right? Anyway, they didn't. The Des Moines Symphony had nothing on my neighbors. That's all I got to say about that. But anyway, and it's illegal to do that, but that's another story. But anyway, people like to go see things. They like to go see what's phenomenal or interesting or unusual. And each of these is true about John. Here's a guy that's willing to say what needs to be said from God's perspective. This is true according to what the Lord says. And he's willing to suffer for it. That is unusual in any era. Suffer when you don't have to, really? So that was unusual. He was willing to live a Spartan's lifestyle to separate himself from worldliness. And then also the idea of who he was. It's like, well, did you go out to see a prophet? And they were. They wanted to hear things that were coming and to hear from God. Not just his boldness to say it, but also the content of what he said. And Jesus said, yes, he was much more than a prophet. Okay, so his status was that of a prophet. Jesus affirmed John. He affirmed John's strength, his sacrificial lifestyle, and the status of John being a prophet. Okay, so now I'm going to shift into point number two here. Jesus identifies John. And you could probably say he affirms John's identity, a different way to say it. But he identifies who John is. Okay? So Jesus says this in verse 27. He quotes from Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Or Malachi. Malachi 3, verse 1. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." So letter A here under number 2 is his fulfillment of prophecy. This is the guy that God was talking about in the Old Testament. He'll prepare someone. He'll send someone to prepare the way of the Lord. This is the one. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. There's 400 silent years where there was no prophet after Malachi, and now John comes on the scene, and he's the fulfillment of this prophecy. A baby who had the Spirit from his mother's womb, remember? And he's the one that was told, Zacharias, his father, was told in chapter 1 and verse 75 that this is the guy. There's the one that would prepare the way of the Lord. Okay, so fulfills prophecy here. The second point here, and Jesus has one more thing to say about it. He talks about the fulfillment of prophecy and also his relative position. Now, this was a little hard for me. Maybe not for you. But Jesus goes on to say this, and he's not denigrating John. But it sounds like he is. It says here in verse 28, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." That sounds really big. There's no greater prophet than John the Baptist. Okay? But then notice what he says. "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What does that mean? Jesus doesn't explain it. And my first question is, why not? Okay, he doesn't tell us. Two parts to what he said. He says, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Okay, John the baptizing one, the one who baptizes. Different commentaries have different things to say. They aren't necessarily contradictory. But one says John was different than any other prophet because instead of saying the Messiah is coming, he can announce that the Messiah is here. Does that make sense? He's not just telling you someone will be here eventually. He's saying, "May I introduce you to the Messiah? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." It also highlights the idea that he's still anyone in the kingdom of God. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. He's the greatest of all the prophets, but anyone in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. That always has kind of troubled me. Well, here's some thoughts about this. And again, these aren't necessarily contradictory, and they're probably cumulative. They're probably all true, okay? Number one is and these aren't in your notes, but just the thoughts here, but even John had much less knowledge than you do now. How much of the Bible did John have? He had the Old Testament. That's 39 books. It's a lot of the Bible. It's like 3/4 of the Bible because the New Testament isn't as big. But he doesn't have 27 books of the Bible that finish the story, that fill in all the gaps, right? He doesn't have all of that. So the least in the kingdom of God will know more than John knew. All right? Number two, the least in the kingdom of God will have greater advantage than John ever had. Okay? Because of the information, right? The revelation that came later, John didn't know all of that. That's why he had to ask Jesus, "Are you the one, or will you look for another?" Right? He didn't know everything. But greater advantage. We live in the age of grace right now, and ultimately in the kingdom, the full kingdom of God. That will have blessing beyond what John ever had. John had to deal with sin directly. In the kingdom, who deals with sin? The king. He's the ruler in the kingdom. Jesus rules the millennium with an iron rod. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Okay? There, you won't have to worry about gates or locks or even hackers. I don't know if we'll have computers in the millennium. All right? Or thieves or whatever, because they will be snuffed. They will be stopped immediately. You don't want to go against the king who knows everything all the time. Okay? So there's that. There's the blessing where the curse is reversed and everything is perfect in the kingdom of God on earth. Right? Everything is going to be wonderful. So there's greater advantage. And also, there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you know, before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was only given to a few and it could be taken away. That's why David prayed, and was it Psalm 51, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Right? It was something that God gave to certain people at certain times. The church is baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit and is indwelt by the Spirit of God and is sealed by the Spirit of God. No believer in the Old Testament, including John, had that. Okay? So there's at least those things that are true about, even though John is the greatest prophet that had ever come forth of a woman, the least in the kingdom of God will have blessing and benefit and knowledge way beyond John. We have that even now to a large degree. You have 27 more books that make the Bible make a whole lot more sense. All right? So his relative position, he's the greatest, but he's lower than the least in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is kind of forecasting and foretelling of how good it will be if you think he's good. And he is, because he's gone on to say it. If you think he's good, and he is wonderfully good, he's the greatest prophet and all that, he's the least, he's less than the least in the kingdom of God because of all the blessing and benefit and the assets that we have now and especially going forward. Okay, let's look at number three now. People respond in two ways. To what Jesus says. And this is about normal on almost anything, right? I'm thinking of the politics of this week, the GOP convention and all that. It's amazing everybody's different take. Somebody is the dumbest person on the face of the earth. He ruined his career. And other people think he's the greatest person that ever walked the face of the earth. Apart from Jesus, you know, and then you got everything in between, and you have reasons for that. Okay? Here you have two different responses to what Jesus said. Okay? Look at verse 29 for the first response. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now I'm going to read what I translate because it's slightly different as I would understand. It says, and all the people having heard, even the tax collectors justified God. Okay, so it's kind of adding that as a parenthesis. All of these people that were baptized by John justified God. What does it mean to justify God? And that's why I have the baptized. That's the way I kind of summarize it. And don't overemphasize baptism, but that's what the text says, okay? Those that were baptized by John justify God. They're basically saying he's right. God is right in what he's done. God is right in what he's doing. Who was baptized by John? Why were they baptized by John? They were to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It's a very Old Testament-ish approach to prepare for the coming Messiah. To repent, to change your mind, to prepare, acknowledge your sinfulness, your need of the Messiah, so that when he arrives, everything is taken care of. One way to say it is they're believers. Okay, these people are believers. Even the tax collector believers. They think this is great, this is good, this is the way it should be. They justify God. This is wonderful what God has done. They justify God. God is great. God is right in what he has done in sending John to prepare the way for the Messiah. And in essence, we have believed and we justify God in what he has done. What's the other option? There's only two options, really. The unbaptized, another way to say unbaptized here. You're not saved by being baptized, right? It's just an outward sign that you accept the message that the messenger has offered. Okay, you believe what is being said, and it's an external evidence that you believe. Okay, kind of like baptism in the New Testament. It doesn't save you, it gets you what? Wet, right? But it's a picture of what you believe to be true, right? And it's out of obedience, just like this was out of obedience. What in verse 30 says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, now think of lawyer as someone who knows the law of the Old Testament, okay? By the way, that involved politics and what's legal and right and good for man too, right? That's what the Old Testament has to do with as well. But the Pharisees, religious leaders and lawyers, those that worked with the Word of God, they were the experts. What did they do? They rejected God. So the unbaptized reject, what does it say? The will of God for themselves. This was the will of God. Was it the baptism part? Please, I'm just saying this to make sure you understand it. The baptism was the evidence that they had repented, that they had understood that they were sinful and needed the Messiah, and they rejected that. They rejected the message of John. Understand, this is true all the way through, from the Garden of Eden all the way to the end of time, to the end of the millennium, if you will, when there's a great uprising that God quells immediately, that you either have one of two choices. You either accept what God says, you justify God, if you will, saying, you are right. I am a sinner. I do need you, and I have no hope apart from you. Or you reject what God's will is for your life. Did you know that God's will for everyone's life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? They reject the will of God for their life, and therefore they are without hope, not having been baptized by him. And again, don't get hung up on the, you're not saved by baptism. It was just the external requirement to show that you have made that choice. You've made an external statement by that visible action. Okay? The baptized justify God. The unbaptized reject God. That's your two choices always. For salvation and even sanctification. You listening to me? God says things in his word, and you either say, God, you are right, and that is the direction I need to go, or you are rejecting the will of God for your life. That's your choice. That's your only option. And the choice is ultimately disobedience then, right? So people respond in two ways. They justify God or they reject God. The baptized would be the ones that had believed the message of John. The unbaptized would be the ones that rejected the message of God, refused to say that they needed to do anything to get right with God. Okay? Let's look at number four now. Jesus I call it indicts the rejectors. He indicts them. He shows that they are wrong. If you are indicted in a court, there's enough evidence to accuse you. Is that right, Dory? Is that how that is? Indictment? There's enough evidence to prosecute you then, right? He indicts them. Letter A, let's look first at his question, verse 31. He says this, "The Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation?" It's generic mankind, it's anthropos, it's people of this generation. "And what are they like?" So he asks a question. He stops him and says, "What are the people of this generation like?" Who would he be talking to? The people of this generation. Just so you know, he's talking to them. Okay? Specifically the unbelievers. Okay, but what are the people of this generation like? What are the men of this generation like? And what shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? What can I compare them to, he says. So he gives an analogy here. He says, let me paint a picture for you. Okay? An analogy, kind of a word picture of sorts, a metaphor of sorts. They're like this, he says in verse 32. They're like children. And he's not saying that in a bad way, but hang on here. He says, they're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying two things. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep." So here's his picture. Here's some kids playing in the marketplace. You know, they're at the mall they're out in a public area where the people go every day to get their food and wares and stuff like that, right? The kids are out playing. And he's saying the people of this generation are like those kids. They're like these kids that hear some kids hollering to other kids saying, "You won't play our game. No matter what we do, you don't want to play what we're doing." And there's two games. One is wedding. Okay, weddings are huge celebrations, and they would emulate and pretend. Okay? "We play the flute, and you didn't dance. You weren't playing along with us. So we changed the game to funeral." That was a big procession thing that went on. Remember, Jesus healed somebody. There was a whole group of people following this widow and her only son that was dead, and he raised them from the dead. Remember, it was a huge thing. And by the way, you're saying, like, what kind of game is that? Well, listen, they didn't have all the TV and television cartoons, video games, and all of that. So they just played pretend with what they had. Years ago, most of you know my oldest two daughters, Esther and Hannah. You know what they played? For years they played this. Church. You know why they played church? Because they saw Dad churching. So they would get down to our front door, and Esther would stand at the bottom of the steps with a hymn book, or a Bible, or both. And then Hannah would sit up on the steps, and that's where she would sit. And then they would respond to each other, you know. And they would sing, and they didn't have words, but... And then Esther would usually preach. She's kind of preachy. But they would just... They'd have special music and all that. They were playing. They were playing pretend. And they did... I remember for years they did that. And then they would engage some of the other kids as they came along and all that. Eventually, I don't know, it died out. Esther also would play another pretend game. It was the 80 cents lady. I don't know where she got the name, but you go to the store and it's bloop, bloop. And she saw, when she got older, she wanted to be an 80 cents lady. okay, what's an 80 cents? You know, so they would play store, right? They're pretending. They would get a bunch of cans out of the cupboard and play 80 cents, lady, okay? Well, the kids did it back then too, only here's the kids and is saying, here's some other kids that, okay, we're playing wedding, kind of a fun thing, kind of a dancing, celebratory kind of thing, and you don't want to do that. So we've played funeral, and it's kind of a sad thing, and you don't want to pretend and cry with us either. You don't want to play either way. Either option, you're not following along. You don't join in. Okay? That's what Jesus said. They're like these children. This generation is like these children. Now, he goes on to explain it here, okay? First, he addresses the rejectors of John. We said John was stoic. He was Spartan. Notice it says here, for John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He was very otherworldly. He was very selfless. He didn't participate. He wasn't a social person even. He lived in the desert, right? The wilderness. He was kind of out of the way, and he was very non-participatory, very mellow, very controlled that way. And it said, and you say he has a demon. Here's a guy that fits everything that a person should be from a stoic standpoint, a piety standpoint, and you say he has a demon. So then he addresses the rejectors of Jesus. And he says this, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, right, out of Daniel 7, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Remember, John was not eating bread nor drinking wine. The Son of Man comes and he's eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And by the way, that was a condemnatory statement. You're a glutton. What's that? You overindulge. John was self-controlled. They say he has a demon. Jesus participates. He was not a glutton. But they accuse him of being that. Okay? But he says he's eating and drinking, and you call him a glutton and a winebibber, a drunkard. And he's friends with all the wrong people. So, which door do you choose? Here's the messenger that's pious and aloof and proclaiming the word of God. And here's the messenger that's more celebratory, not party, don't think of it that way. But here's a guy that's in and amongst the people. Door number one or door number two, and they say neither. They accuse both messengers, one being the very Son of God, the Messiah that had been promised, of being wrong and outside the scope of what they thought was they should have. That's like those kids. Remember, he's explaining those kids that you won't play no matter what we play. You won't play no matter what kind of music we play. You're rejecting across the board. Now, what he says here, and this is kind of hard. I still don't know for sure what this means. Notice verse 35, it says, but wisdom is justified by all her children. It's easy to find out what it means, but when every commentary tells you something different, it's not that easy. Okay, but what it most likely seems to mean, as I understand it, he's saying the result shows you what kind of people you are. You're rejecting every message coming from every direction, you know, the possible options, and you've said no to them all. That shows you what kind of people you really are. Okay, but wisdom is justified by all our children. You are the people that reject the truth. That's what it seems like. There's other, no kidding, I think I've come across six different possibilities, but that's what it seems like in the context. Okay, wisdom is justified by children. So he gives a summary proverb. Now, hang with me here. You thought you were done, right? Keep your sheets out. Anyone here asking, so what? What's this got to do with me? Because you should, right? Because that's what the Bible's all about. Let's ask, what does this have to do with me? Just quickly here. Who or what do you prize? Who do you hold on a pedestal? We are a nation that worships other people in all different kinds of forms. Okay? The people that stand up for God are certainly not the popular ones, but they should be among Christians. You hear me? The people that stand for God are the ones that we should lift up in prayer. We shouldn't raise them on a pedestal, but those are the ones that, as Paul says, we should mimic. We should follow after, right? John was that kind of person. Here's another question. Do you believe the Bible? Do you really believe the Bible? Or is the Christianity just something you wear the pin? Because God has clearly spoken about what is there. That point number two is kind of that way. You know, this is who is coming. The Bible is clear on many things. Prophecy, but also practice. And you either accept it or you reject it. We've already talked about that. That's your two choices. And listen, rejecting is a disobedient choice that leads to horrible consequences. It's not like, oh, just pick, the peanut butter cookie or the chocolate chip cookie. No, it's chocolate chip cookie or poison, because sin destroys, right? Do you believe the Bible? God wants us to take the Bible at its work, at face value, and believe it and not just hear it. How are you responding? Right? Do you honor God and obey what He says? Or do you listen and let it just run out your ears? And the last question here is, if all you do is reject what God says, you listen and you don't do anything, what are you using as an excuse? The messenger? Because you'll never have a perfect person in the pulpit, right? So it's not the messenger. What are you using as an excuse? I've known people throughout my pastoral time, which is from 1987 onward, that never decide to live for God because there's always a reason not to. They don't know the right reason. They're just, I don't know what it means, but I'm not for it. And we need to get beyond excuses and start obeying what we do know to be true and do it. Otherwise, we're just like those children that don't respond no matter what it is. We can always find an excuse not to obey God. Get rid of those excuses. Confess those excuses and do right. Okay? Otherwise, you're no different than the Pharisees and the lawyer. You listen and reject it. And it has no value to you or to those around you. Be like John, not like the religious leaders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for John's testimony. Not knowing more than he knew that the Messiah was coming, and he proclaimed him with all his heart. He lived a Spartan's lifestyle to make sure that the message was not clouded or hindered in any way. And ultimately, he lost his life doing what he was supposed to do. Lord, help us to be strong like John, willing to suffer like John. Lord, willing to be your children here on earth in practice, not just with a button or a label or a convenience, but Lord, help us to live your truth out as you have called us to do, even though we don't see how it all fits together in the big picture. We just thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness and your control. Lord, bless our fellowship time to follow. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.